The 20th chapter of John, in the verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life, life in his name.
Well, for us, doubt is just everywhere. For us, we British people, we doubt everything, don't we? Especially those in authority, those who represent institutions like government. Trust has to be hard-earned, doesn't it? Doubt is just our default setting. To be a Christian in our society, well, that's deeply countercultural. British culture does not support faith in Christ. Indeed, our society stands in opposition to such faith. Last year, a Gallup survey found that Britain appeared to be one of the least religious countries on the whole planet, with only 30% of the population calling themselves at all religious. Andrew Brown is a journalist. He's a man who writes for the Guardian newspaper, and he writes this: 70 years ago, people in England knew that this was a Christian country, that really bad people went to hell, good ones go to heaven. But now they know that Christianity is as old-fashioned as empire. They know that religion is a false source of authority. It has nothing to do with the intellectual argument. The intellectual challenge to Christianity, well, that's not advanced an inch since 1900. What has changed is the feeling that it's all making sense. So that's what Andrew Brown wrote last year. So it's nothing to do with intellectual arguments against Christianity. There's just a strong sense or a feeling that it's just not true, it doesn't make sense. Our nation is one that simply assumes Christ is a waste of time. There's also opposition from atheists, angry atheists, like Richard Dawkins, who said this: faith is a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think or evaluate the evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So, folks, doubt, it's in the very air that we breathe. It's no surprise at all that we sometimes experience doubts about our faith, about Christianity. Doubt must be taken very seriously, because for Christians, faith has such an important part to play, doesn't it? Because it's by faith that we receive our salvation. It's by faith that we receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. By faith, by believing, it's by faith that we know and we enjoy God. Well, we're going to start with some scripture about the Apostle Peter. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, we're going to look at chapter 14. That's on page 981 in the Church Bibles. Matthew 14. And we're going to pick up at verse 25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, he walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. Why did he doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So what does this incident teach us then about doubt? Well, Peter, he had faith in Jesus, didn't he? He got out of the boat. He even walked on the lake. But what happened? Peter began to rely on his senses, his experience, rather than relying on Jesus. Peter knows fine well that you don't just walk on water. If you step on water, you just fall straight in, don't you? That's what happens. So Peter's faith in his own experience, his own knowledge, becomes much bigger in his heart. And correspondingly, his faith in Jesus becomes comparatively small. It gets squished down, if you like, squeezed out, replaced by Peter's fear of drowning. "You of little faith," says Jesus. Why did you doubt? So doubt was how Jesus describes Peter's little faith. So in this incident, we see that doubt can still be an expression of some faith, isn't it? I hope that does make sense. Doubt is still faith, it's just very little faith. It's not yet unbelief, is it? Small faith. Peter did believe, that's why he stepped out of the boat and walked across the lake, but as he looks around and feels that strong wind, he can see the waves, he's scared. Doubts arise and he begins to sink, but notice, what does Peter do as he's sinking? Peter's instincts are very, very good, aren't they? What does he do? He cries out, doesn't he? "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus reaches out and pulls him up. That's just so helpful for us, isn't it, to start with? When we begin to doubt, when we're maybe scared that it possibly isn't all true, maybe we're scared that we won't be saved after all, we ought to cry out like Peter. We ought to cry out like a drowning man, "Lord, save me!" We must pray for help. When we're doubting, we must pray for help. That's the sort of prayer that God loves to answer. That's the kind of prayer he loves to answer. So what about us, maybe us here this evening? What are the issues that might cause us to doubt? I'm just going to reel off a few as they came to mind. For starters, does God really exist? Is he real? Hasn't science got rid of God? What about evolution? Is that compatible with trusting Christ? Will God really send people to hell? What about my non-Christian friends? They seem to be such good and honourable people, yet they don't know Christ. What about my own sin? Why do I keep sinning? How come all these other Christians, they're so excited and I'm not? Am I really saved? Am I forgiven? Do I have eternal life? There's so much suffering in the world. How can God really be in control? There's so much suffering and grief and pain. In my own life, I've been bereaved, I've been assaulted or abused and neglected. How can God really love me and let that happen? Well, these are just some common reasons that Christians experience doubt. Maybe some of them are familiar to us here, I'm sure they are. Maybe some of us here are struggling with one or two of those issues right now, I don't know. But it's quite likely, it's quite possible. Well, for Peter, his doubt was clear for all to see. Because Peter, when he doubted, he physically began to sink. But our doubts, they can be well hidden, can't they? On the outside, we can appear perfectly well, perfectly happy. We can do and say all the right things. But inside, we might feel, well, crippled, miserable, burdened. How often do we share our doubts with each other? Do we ever talk about any of these questions? No, I think the times when we're struggling with doubt, we become a bit inward looking, we're miserable, we're joyless. We feel guilty, don't we, for doubting? The very last thing we want to do is admit that we've got doubts. But as a result, well, we won't enjoy fellowship, we won't enjoy church the same way we ought to. We'll struggle to read the Bible and to pray. Doubt can lead to a kind of joyless obedience. And if untreated, unless you do the right thing with your doubts, well, they can lead to a kind of fake Christianity, to sin, and maybe even eventually abandonment of Christ altogether. So doubt is a very serious. So it will do as much good If this evening, this talk helps us to become more open with one another about doubts that we may struggle with, I'd urge you to take them to a more mature Christian, someone who'll be sensitive and prayerful and loving as they help us work through our doubts, help us to stand firm in Christ. He's given us each other, folks. Well, I've just explained that doubt can, if left untreated, doubt can lead to sin, but I think it's equally true that sin can lead to doubt. Could it be that when we doubt, instead of crying, "Save me, Lord," instead of crying that, we maybe get comfortable with our doubts. Perhaps we even tolerate them because deep down we're enjoying sin. If there is a sinful behaviour that we don't want to give up, then doubting can reinforce that for us, can't it? Make it easier for us, whether that's lust or greed or money or gluttony or comfort, independence or pride. Could it be that our love of sin can actually be the root of our doubt? I'm sure this might be sometimes true of us. It's definitely true of the famous atheist, Aldous Huxley, who wrote about it. He wrote that his philosophy of meaningless was motivated by his desire to get rid of Christian morality altogether, simply because it interfered with his sexual freedom. Even Richard Dawkins has been quoted as saying, "I'm bewildered why we're so obsessed with monogamous fidelity." See, Dawkins thinks that exclusive faithfulness in marriage is just not that, so it's just not that important. So if we are experiencing doubts, it will, well, first off, be always good to ask ourselves, be honest with ourselves, are we using this doubt to make an excuse for loving sin? Don't let your doubt be an excuse to abandon Christ so you can enjoy whatever sin it is that you're drawn to. If you're currently happy and at peace with sin, then I can pretty certainly guarantee that before too long you will have some very serious doubts about the gospel. It's to be expected, isn't it? Well, let's move on. We're going to look at someone else from Scripture. We're going to look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was a great prophet. He had a huge impact. He had many, many disciples. John baptized people in preparation for the coming of Jesus. John had identified Jesus as the Messiah. He always pointed people towards Jesus. He was able to proclaim to everyone, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had clearly been sent by God. John rebuked the king, King Herod, because King Herod had stolen his brother's wife. So Herod ended up putting John in prison. And it's when John's sitting in prison that this great man experiences some doubts. Has he got it right? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And if so, why am I stuck in this jail? So let's read together what happens. We're going to stay in Matthew. We're going to turn to Matthew 11, and that's page 976. And we're just going to read a couple of verses, beginning at verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." See, Jesus tells John's disciples to report the evidence to John. Jesus is doing the things that only the prophesied Messiah would do. He's thinking in particular of Isaiah 35. So Jesus is saying, "Yes, it's me. I am the one, but don't just take my word for it," says Jesus. "Look at the evidence. Listen to those reports about me. Look at what I'm doing." So when doubting, like John, we are to again listen to the reports about Jesus. Listen to the testimony about him and what he's done, how he fulfills prophecy, how he keeps his promises. We have the whole of Scripture to help us. Simply, what better explanation is there that Jesus is the Son of God, is who he claimed to be. God's word, and especially his promises, will really help and strengthen us in times of doubt, if we turn to them. And let's get this clear in our thinking. John's in prison, and John is thinking, well, if Jesus really is the Messiah, maybe I shouldn't be locked up in jail and possibly about to be executed, which he was. And he's thinking, I wonder if it really is him. Have I got it wrong? Could I have messed up? So John's doubting and questioning Jesus, and he has faith in Jesus, but he also has doubt, doesn't he? But Matthew 11 reads like this. Sorry, verse 11 reads like this. Truly I tell you, this is what Jesus says about John. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So folks, John can doubt. John can have wobbles with his faith and still be the greatest man who has ever lived in Jesus' opinion. But how can that be? How can that be? Well, it's because his small, wobbly faith is in Jesus. That's how Jesus can say that the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because we know so much more than John ever did. We know about the cross and the resurrection. We Christians know fine well that a spell in jail is quite normal for a follower of Christ. In fact, in Acts we read that Peter and John rejoiced. They rejoiced to be counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Suffering for Christ should bring us confidence, a stronger faith, rather than anxiety and doubt. So we are, in this respect, greater than John the Baptist. The very least of us is greater than John. I hope you're finding this some encouragement. I do. If you struggle with doubt, don't despair. Do the right thing. Pray. Call on Jesus to save you. Go to Scripture. See what it says about Jesus. And remember this, your tiny little bit of faith in the risen Jesus means that you are greater than the greatest man who's ever lived. So we're going to move on once more to our third character from Scripture, Thomas, who Lewis read to us the passage about Thomas. Well, our 21st century society tends to think of faith like this, a bit of a blind leap into the dark, or just wishful thinking, or perhaps a warm, fuzzy emotion that we work up within ourselves, maybe so that we feel more significant than we really are. People of faith have some sort of make-believe way of making themselves feel better. This is what our society thinks. Basically, faith is seen as persuading yourself to believe something that isn't true. Well, this is not what Jesus means by faith. Remember that account that we had read to us from John. We read about Thomas's doubt. There was just no way that Thomas was going to believe something that wasn't true. No way. And eventually, after a week, Jesus physically showed up in person for Thomas, right in front of him. Thomas really had no option other than to believe, did he? He could see with his own eyes, touch with his own hands. Jesus is alive. And do you see? That's why Jesus can say that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. You see, Jesus doesn't show up to each of us physically and give us no option other than to believe, does he? No, until Christ returns, we live by faith, not by sight. And Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without physically seeing him. It's much better for us to choose Jesus, to trust him and have faith now and be saved. If we wait to see him before we believe, then we're making God out to be a liar. We will be rightly condemned. No, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we have the testimony of the Apostle John and the other witnesses to confirm that Jesus was really physically raised to life. And John writes these words in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, just this last week I've spent a bit of time watching the TV miniseries called Band of Brothers. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen Band of Brothers. It's a 2001 American Second World War drama. And it's the account of some American soldiers from Easy Company. Easy Company are part of the 2nd Battalion, 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the United States Army. They fought during the Second World War. The series details the company's exploits during the war. We follow the unit through the American airborne landings in Normandy, and Operation Market Garden and the Siege of Bastogne, and on to the war's end, including taking Hitler's Eagle's Nest in Austria. The series was produced by the actor Tom Hanks and the filmmaker Steven Spielberg. They had a very strong emphasis on historical accuracy. The various writers conducted extensive research. One source was a memoir of an Easy Company soldier, David Webster. His memoir was written just after the war based on a diary that he'd kept at the time. The production team also consulted Dale Dye. He was a retired Marine captain. And as well as him, they met with most of the surviving Easy Company veterans at the time, such as Richard Winters, Bill Garnier, Frank Paconte, Ed Heffron, Amos Taylor. And I also ran a 10-day boot camp to instruct the actors who were to play the soldiers. This production worked for accuracy in details of weapons and costumes. The weapons master corresponded with the veterans to match weapons to various scenes. The costume designer extensively used photographs and veteran accounts. Most of the actors had contact before filming with the individuals that they were to portray, to get to know them. Several of the veterans came to the production site where it was filmed, so that when I watch Band of Brothers on DVD, I've got very good reasons for believing. Very good reasons to believe that from D-Day until the end of the war, Major Winters led Easy Company through some of the toughest fighting in Europe. Now, I've never met Major Winters or anyone from Easy Company. I don't know anyone who's met any of them. I believe they existed. I believe that the TV representation is reasonably accurate because they interviewed those remaining veterans. They consulted the eyewitnesses. I could watch Band of Brothers again in 5 years' time or 10 years' time. I could still be confident that it's pretty accurate. Nothing's changed, has it? The same will be true in 50 years, or 100 years, or 1,000 years from now. Someone could watch that and be confident that it's a reliable testimony to the nature of war in Europe 1,000 years before. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes this, verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Paul says that Jesus was raised from death. He was seen by 500 people at the same time, most of whom are still alive. So if you were that bothered, you can go and ask them, couldn't you? They're still alive. They are the evidence. Just like if you want to make a historically accurate TV show about World War II, you go and ask the veterans while they are still alive. It's the same thing. If Hanks and Spielberg were alive in the first century, they could have gone and interviewed the eyewitnesses just like they did with Easy Company. The Bible never, never encourages us to believe anything that's not true. We're never encouraged to have that kind of irrational, blind faith. We're always encouraged to believe because of the evidence, because of the testimony, the eyewitnesses. I quoted Richard Dawkins earlier as saying that we believe despite the evidence, but he hasn't got a clue. He's talking rubbish. He should stop talking about it. No, I cannot prove to you that Jesus is alive. I can't disprove your doubts. But that does not mean that faith in Christ is irrational or illogical. No, it's sensible and reasonable to believe the testimony written by John. And remember that our faith is not about having all our questions answered, is it? It's about trusting a trustworthy person. Jesus is trustworthy. He keeps his promises and he's given us tons of evidence to back himself up. So I'm going to recap. What have we learned? Well, when we have doubts, first of all, don't panic. Doubt is common. All Christians from time to time will experience doubt to some degree or other. It's not always sinful. It's not the same as unbelief. Doubt is little faith. So if you're experiencing a struggle with doubt, it's actually evidence that you are a Christian. Christ is at work in you. But don't let doubt lead you into sin and lead you towards unbelief. You must deal with doubt properly. Dealing properly with our doubt will actually strengthen our faith. It makes more real our dependence on Christ. Dealing properly with our doubt will lead to much greater maturity and peace and joy and freedom to serve and love with confidence in Christ. So when we doubt, we feel like we're sinking, we start with prayer. We cry out, Lord, save me. Just like Peter. Jesus will hear our prayer. He will help us. And remember too, we must turn to God's word. Satan wants us to doubt. He wants us to doubt. His big tactic is to speak today exactly the same way he spoke in Genesis 3. Do you remember? God told Adam and Eve to eat from any tree they wanted to, except the one tree that would kill them. So what did Satan do in Genesis 3 verse 4? He says this, you will not surely die. What he means is God's not trustworthy. God's out to spoil your day. So when we doubt God's word, we become like Adam did. We believe the serpent. Instead, when we're troubled by doubts, we do well to remember what Satan's big aim for us is. The Bible teaches that Satan's big aim for us is that we should curse God and die. That's his aim. But Jesus, he wants us to hear his words and live. He wants us to stop doubting and believe. He's given us his word so that we could remember every day that Jesus is alive. We rely on the Bible for hope. Jesus helped John the Baptist by pointing to Scripture. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We must rely on God's word, the gospel. And remember also that he's given us each other, hasn't he? We've all had times of doubt. Never, never feel ashamed of doubting. Don't. In fact, confessing doubt is far, far healthier and more godly than proudly pretending that everything is fine. Make sure you talk it over with a mature Christian. So pray, read the Bible, share fellowship with your church family. This is the way. This is the way, folks, that we deal with our doubts. It's also the way that we prevent doubts arising too. I'd like to finish with a quote from Oz Guinness. And here is where I remember the screens aren't working. Oh, they are working. Brilliant. Thank you. I'm going to read it out and we can follow it on the screens. This is what Oz Guinness wrote about doubt. Faith, like health, is best maintained by growth, nourishment and exercise. Not by fighting sickness. Sickness may be the absence of health, but health is more than the absence of sickness. So prevention is better than cure. Equally, faith grows and flourishes when it's well nourished and exercised. So the best way to resist doubt is to build up faith rather than to simply fight against doubt. So you see, prevention is better than cure, isn't it? God's given us his word. He's given us his spirit who brings his word to life. He's given us each other to encourage one another, to love one another and encourage one another to pray and ask for help. He's given us all we need to get through life trusting Christ to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news about the risen Lord Jesus. Thank you that the tomb is empty. People really did see him and touch him and speak to him and eat with him. Thank you for giving us his spirit to witness to our hearts that we are children of God. Help us to encourage each other to keep going with Jesus, to read and pray day by day. Thank you that in times of doubt we can come to Jesus, just like the man did in Mark 9, and we can pray, Lord, we do believe, help us overcome our unbelief. Bless each of us, Lord, then, we ask, as we continue to live in the light of the gospel and grow in love for Christ, as we go on day by day believing his words of life. Amen.